On the 1st of June 1947 at 11 a.m, I came into the old St Kilda Assembly in Melbourne off the street, and I'd never seen anything like it before. Much later, I learned the truth of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But I sensed the experimental truth of that verse right from the very start. And such was the attractive force of the worship meeting at St Kilda that morning that I was constrained to remain with assemblies, and have done from that day till this. Afterwards, I found out from Scripture precisely why I was where I was. But what initially constrained me to continue was the attractive force of the experimental knowledge and presentation of Matthew 18:20 in that morning meeting. Now, I fear that to some degree we have drifted from this same experimental grasp of that verse. And as a result, it's good to remind ourselves of practical aspects of corporate prayer and worship. Firstly, under corporate prayer, these practical points have the assembly prayer meeting in view, but apply to a lesser extent to all corporate prayer. For example, the session which follows this address. For an effective meeting, those present must at least three things, which are hear, understand, and agree. Now, the verse immediately preceding the one which I quoted a moment ago says, if any two of you shall agree on earth touching anything he shall ask, it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven. I do not know any other Bible verse which promises answers to prayer to a group of praying Christian people except that. And the basis of answer is agreement. Now, there cannot be understanding of a brother's prayer unless we can hear it. And there cannot be agreement with it unless we can understand it. Hence, these three practical points. Now, in connection with number one, here I refer particularly to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 8 and 11. Unfortunately, the context in which the verses in 1 Corinthians 14, at least the early part, are read, is often somewhat different from the one in which I am about to apply it, but this one to me is far more relevant. This context says, among other things, that whatever is done in the corporate gatherings of our Lord's people must be done in a clear, understandable way. And the verse I have particularly in mind is verse 8, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? So, firstly, we must be heard in if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? So, firstly, we must be heard in prayer meetings. Practical suggestions follow. Consider the notes. Time is limited. People lose concentration. So avoid gaps in prayer meetings by leading promptly at the first opportunity. Don't sit and wait for something else to happen, as if we need the stimulus of one another before we're exercised to give voice in prayer. Pray briefly and to the point, and deal with matters not already covered. When a man prays about something which someone else prayed about one or two prayers before, it may be exercise, but it's probably sheer forgetfulness. Perhaps he didn't hear it first time round. There are plenty of things to pray about. Let's vary the matters which we cover. there is absolutely no need for long public prayers. The old Billy Graham aphorism applies, let your private prayers be long and your public prayers short. And the reference here, Matthew 23:14, is our Lord saying the same against the Pharisees, your long prayers are a pretense to piety, which you do not have within. Now, another practical thing, particularly in days when we have large chapels and comparatively small numbers, and we do as we've done here, we spread out to some degree, turn and face the remainder of the audience before speaking. Now, this is obvious, and the mere fact that it is not done means that some of us at least have got no real understanding of what a prayer meeting is for. It's only a week since I was in a meeting where a beloved man got up and mumbled a long prayer like this, and the fullness might be in what he was saying. We all waited patiently for him to finish, and I suppose we learned grace. I didn't, I'm afraid I sinned. And it's a pity that he gave me the opportunity, really. All right, turn toward the majority, speak loudly and clearly. Now, secondly, we must understand. And I refer again to 1 Corinthians 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. That is, to me, the communication of understanding. If I pray in an unknown tongue, then I know what I'm praying about, but you don't. Last time I was in the Canberra Assembly, visiting Christian diplomat, prayed a beautiful prayer in Dutch. At least I think it was a beautiful prayer. I didn't understand it. And I think I said amen at the end. I said amen to what I hoped that he'd said. And we all thought it was lovely, but our understanding was unfruitful. So Paul covers this in what was at Corinth, a multilingual assembly, and he said, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. It is absolutely necessary that what we say and what we hear be understood. All right, some suggestions. Speak in precise, modern, standard English when we pray. We get upset about slang, not quite, but informality, that's better, of our younger brethren. They don't use thee and thou in referring to the deity. Maybe God won't understand them. But on the other hand, that is to some degree a reaction against the language which we older people use. We do not use standard English. O Lord, we do indeed pray thee that. Totally unnecessary. O Lord, straight into the petition. He knows that we do indeed pray. When my father was dying, a beloved brother prayed in a meeting that God would undertake for him. It didn't work out quite that way. Now we've got our total jargon. Journeying mercies. Journeying mercies. People on beds of sickness. Lord, bless the missionaries and keep them where they are. Now, I'm sorry to be so trite, and I must confess I have comparatively little confidence that anyone will take any notice of what I'm saying here, although that's a bad way to put it. But look, the message is, try and depart from meaningless jargon that merely follows a form, which we said last time and the 99th time before that, and gives no evidence of current exercise. It's a lot of cliches strung together. Lord, we thy redeemed people bowed in thy most holy presence this the first day of another week, do indeed praise and thank thee. We might just as well pray the Anglican prayer of absolution, which is far more beautifully phrased. It is an appeal that we express the genuine exercise of our hearts in concise, standard, modern English. If we can't use second person singular pronouns fluently, then I would not bind anyone to do so. I do so because I feel in my own heart the advantage of making a distinction in addressing the deity. But that requires a certain fluency in the use of those pronouns. And if younger men don't care to use them, that's quite all right with me. Now, I've covered most of what's in this paragraph, with this exception. In Hebrews 12:28-29, that is one of the great references in Scripture, we must approach the deity with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And it seems to me that the comparative flippancy and lightness often used in prayer amongst younger people today is wrong. It shows that we are not conscious of Him with whom we have to do. I'll say a lot more about this particular principle in due course. In corporate prayer, praise and worship, we must have initially a sense of reverence or godly fear concerning Him with whom we have to deal, and this must show, not artificially, but naturally, in the tone, content and scope of the petitions which we offer. Then thirdly, everyone present, if we're going to gain answers to prayer, must agree. If any two of us shall agree, it shall be done. Now that brings practical points forward. If we don't understand what another brother prayed, we can hardly agree with him. It is good in all corporate prayer, where any depth of real intercession is to be made, that we discuss beforehand the issues about which we shall pray and agree corporately what the will of God is concerning them. But what happens in many prayer meetings is there is no preliminary discussion of that sort. A few prayer points are mentioned, they're not understood in detail, nor are they discussed, nor is there real opportunity to decide what the will of God is. Now this is a missing component in our prayer meetings. Now this one is a little bit close to home, but I feel bound to use it as an illustration. Some months ago, I attended a prayer meeting at a certain assembly concerning one of our beloved brethren who had a grievous accident. And it was some weeks after the accident, and I sat in the prayer meeting and listened and wondered, what is the will of God concerning this man? What should we be praying for? Should we be calling upon God for a miraculous healing? Should we be asking for grace for him to endure the suffering that he was undergoing, which incidentally was largely mental? What should the tenor of the prayer be? Now it was a large meeting, but most of the prayers were simply, O God, thy will be done. Now there's no major objection to that, of course, but he is honoured far more if we can search out what that will is, and then honour him by calling upon him in terms of what his spirit has led us to feel. Answers to prayer come when we've discerned the will of God and called upon him in terms of them. Prayer never changes God's will. Prayer enables his will to be done. But if you and I have not searched out what that will is, we have not made it possible for him to answer our prayer, however much we may need to do so. So probably a large season of discussion could well precede corporate prayer on anything else but the most superficial matters. I suggest a blackboard or a printed sheet in prayer meetings. Now look, the best way to attract believers to a regular prayer meeting is to obtain answers to prayer. If it is known that here is a group of people who call upon God and He answers them, then that has an enormous attractive force to others. And if it were known that your assembly prayer meeting or mine secured answers to prayer like that, that would solve the problem of the tiny attendances which we experience. The average attendance in Sydney, I suppose, would be about 10% or less than the total assembly. And I don't blame. Yes, I do. I don't blame very much believers for not coming to the prayer meeting because it's so spiritually barren in so many places and it is largely a formality. We speak the prayers because it is our duty to do it. But as to expectancy, as to knowing what the will of God is, as to a buoyant spirit based on prayer answered in the past, this is largely absent from us, and prayer meetings become boring and penance. And only brethren with a highly developed sense of duty go, and we come to the state of affairs which we've presently reached. Then finally, and look, I've spoken here occasionally before, and I've worked this into almost every address I've given, and it has had almost zero effect. And this is another of our problems. We hear men of God speak from our platforms and say things under exercise from the Word of God, and we take apparently not the slightest notice. Now here's one, and this is a very simple, trivial one in a sense, but it is scriptural. 1 Corinthians 14:16 speaks about giving, at least about saying, Amen, at the beginning of thanks, when we understand and agree with what the brother says. Amen affirms agreement. It gives us a part in the prayer meeting. It gives a lift to a prayer meeting. But sad to say, it is heard rather uncommonly, and that is a pity. Everyone should give assent to petitions heard, understand and agreed with by a firm Amen. Amen?
Amen.
Ah, well done. Well done. I'm grateful to Mr. Boswell for training us all in that last evening. Right now, corporate praise. Corporate praise. Again, in our prayer meetings, we utter fairly long petitions which have an inadequate component of praise. The reason for that probably is that at the moment we cannot summon up an adequate amount of things or detail or answers to prayer to praise God for. Now here's a good rule of thumb from Philippians 4:6. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. Now, we've got both of them, and the proportions aren't mentioned, so equal proportions would be a good rule. And seeing we're being practical, it is worthwhile stirring up our souls when we lead in prayer to give at least half the time of our speaking to praise. Now, what can we give praise for? In the context of prayer, for answered prayer on previous occasions. Now that means we've got to get answers to prayer, and there's a challenge to begin with. In my own assembly, some time ago, we introduced on prayer meeting nights a printed sheet which set out under headings the matters of immediate concern within the assemblies. It was in two columns. The left-hand column was praise. The right-hand column was prayer. And the aim, at least in the early stages, was to have about the same amount of material on the sheet for praise as it had for prayer. And we called on brethren to lead in prayer promptly, in concise modern standard English, briefly, no gaps, no repetition, and to take up the praise points and lift up our hearts to God in terms of them before we got on to demanding something fresh. And our aim was that the praise points today related to the answers of the week before. They were linked together. If we called on God for blessing in the gospel meeting and someone got converted, we drew attention to it. or in the rallies, or in a house party, or in the ladies' segment of the work, and so on. Matters for praise were brought forward. And one of the achievements of this sheet was that it focused prayer. We got away from the jargon and the long prayers and the vagueness and generality, and we focused prayer on vital things. And in addition, we had the component of praise to go with it. Now, the prayer meeting grew over the course of 5 weeks, including Easter, from, if I remember rightly, 7 to 53. There were other factors, I think, which contributed to that, but one of them was this. There was this specific emphasis on meaning business with God in the place of prayer, receiving answers, giving praise in terms of those answers, and calling upon Him afresh from the sort of platform of increased faith which the answers to prayer for which we praised Him brought. Now these next 2 points, A and B, are simply general ones, and I've said much of it already. Members of a group may mention special blessings, but to sustain interest, these should be matters to which the group as a whole can relate. It is not, in general, a good thing to introduce in a prayer meeting material which you and only you understand, because your prayer has 2 components then, an explanation of what you're talking about and a petition that everyone can join in. Far better in a corporate group to restrict yourself to matters which are the interest of the group as a whole. And then secondly, I've said this before, answers to prayer. The reference there is to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, which says, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that by the gift bestowed upon us, by the means of many persons," that's their prayers, "thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Prayer leads to answers, which leads to praise, which leads to increased faith, which leads to more effective prayer on the next occasion. Right now, corporate worship. Worship is a specialised form of praise, and I discern 2 components in it. It is based on, firstly, what the Bible says about God the Father and about our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, and secondly, it is expressed in the response of heart and voice to this. Now, the reference there is well known, John 4:24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, the in truth component, I would judge we are fairly strong on, at least in our spoken presentation. In a little while I may suggest that our understanding of the spoken presentation may need attention. But in general, we are strong on the truth side. But I suggest we are not nearly as strong on the spirit side. I could also classify those components as being objective, that is what the Word of God says, and subjective, that is how I myself respond to it. And it is that second component, I suggest, on which we may be weaker than the first. If that is so, then it needs attention. Now, I must prepare you for this. Late last night, a beloved brother rang me on a trunk call and hammered me on some matters. He was quite justified. And one of them was that I tend in ministry to introduce rather surprising and disturbing ideas. He did pay me the compliment of saying that by the end of address he could see the point and he couldn't help agreeing with me. I only hope his cousins are with us here. Here's one of those points coming up, so please don't say you weren't warned. Mentally, we can give only intellectual assent to truth. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. The will must yield to truth first. But a complete response includes emotion. A complete response includes emotion. And I cite some proof text there, which incidentally is the praise of the redeemed in glory, or at least representatives of them, and this is how they behave. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I've never seen that in any of our meetings. None of my elders have ever fallen down in the worship of God, nor am I actually recommending it. But it must have been under tremendous exercise that they did that. That's one of our jargon words, isn't it? Exercise. It must have been under tremendous emotional stress. Stimulus. Ah, thank God for the salesman. Stimulus. For them to do that. And the other references there say the same. In chapter 11, again, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats. That's us, we sit before God on our seats. Fell down on their faces and worshipped God. Tremendous emotional stimulus. I wouldn't for a moment suggest that emotion be generated in a vacuum. That's wrong. But this area is that of mysticism and religious experience. In our assemblies, we know less of it than we should. Because, for some reason, we are that class of men that do not react emotionally to things that ought to reach us. We do not react emotionally to things that ought to reach us. A man may read about the Lord Jesus on the cross. He may speak of the crown of thorns, the nails in the hands and feet, the spear in the side. And we sit there unemotionally, maybe thinking extraneous thoughts, and the utter torment of what Christ underwent absolutely fails to reach our hearts. We don't deny it. We give assent to it. Some of us even say, at the end. But as to an absolute moving of genuine emotion toward him, we just don't feel it. Brethren, I absolutely pity our wives. And I say that not only on the basis of what's here, but on the basis of pastoral counselling as well. For some reason that I don't understand, we are about the most non-emotional group of people in Christendom under what is probably the most apt, biblical, truthful stimulus to begin with. Now, something ought to be done, and I don't know what can be done, excepting that when we hear people read and speak and pray about Christ and about spiritual things, that we open our hearts to them. We open our hearts to them. Last night, Mr. Boswell pleaded with us to open our hearts to each other, and we need that. And the same problem extends into the vertical area. We don't seem to have the capacity to open, unfold like a flower, to open our hearts to God. And something needs to be done about this. Now, having said that, I must sound this note of warning which follows. On the other hand, emotion without truth, generated by rhythmic choruses, clapping, irrelevant emotional stories, emotional behaviour on the part of brethren that is not in themselves a genuine response to the things that they're saying, is a dangerous counterfeit and is not to be tolerated. But we're in no danger of this at the moment. I can't remember when I last heard someone say hallelujah in one of our meetings, not as a means of making a pious noise, but as a genuine expression of the heart. Hallelujah! Lord, we praise thee. It's just wonderful to belong to Christ. We don't feel like this, and we expose ourselves to dangers from groups that do speak like this, but they've got the same trouble that we've got. It isn't a genuine response to truth. It's a sort of a false fire. But those of us that yearn for it can be led astray by these other groups if we do not take adequate care. Now, to continue, worship, we may worship at any time. The verses that follow are some examples of that. Matthew chapter 8 verse 2, that came a leper unto him, worshipping him and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If we call upon God to save souls in the gospel meeting tonight on the grounds of the fact that we've prayed for them and visited them and are concerned about them and have invited them and expect them to come, then if we say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst, that's worship. Similarly, the next reference is the Syrophoenician woman. She came and worshipped him and said, Lord, you can make my daughter alive again, for she's dead. Matthew 14:33, other disciples in the boat worshipping him and saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Matthew 15:25, well, it's the Syrophoenician again, or is it? Perhaps I've turned them around. Yes, I have. The first man was a ruler. I'm sorry about that. He came, that was Jairus, and worshipped the Lord and said, you can heal my daughter. And the Syrophoenician did it in Matthew 15:25. She came and worshipped him saying, Lord, help me. So we may worship at any time when we express dependence upon Christ combined with the confidence that what we desire of him, he is able to do. But we worship particularly at the breaking of bread meeting. And the remainder of the points on this page relate directly to that. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, we all know, so I'll not quote it. It's, I delivered unto the Lord that, I delivered unto, ah, my quote, it's right. I delivered unto you that which also I received, that our Lord Jesus in the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and so on. This do in remembrance of me, where tangible symptoms direct attention powerfully to aspects of our Lord's sacrifice. Now, I've been for the last 4 Sundays in an assembly which has given me strong thoughts about these particular matters. Because, speaking objectively, the way in which brethren act made me wonder whether there was any real sense of what we were gathered to do at all. Certainly, we went through the motions of what brethren do on Sunday mornings. But whether there was any depth of reality in it, well, God only knows. Making positive, the points that arise out of that, I get what's here on this sheet. We need in worship corporately simplicity, priesthood, leadership, and the avoidance of dangers. Under simplicity, the points on corporate prayer and praise apply. Now, this to me is obvious. As far as possible, sit together and face each other for good communications. Like Raymond Guyatt, I travel through many assemblies. Have a chance to sum up on a wide scale what our present trends are. The trend that all the seats in a hall face the front may be architecturally attractive, but it has been spiritually damaging to our assemblies. We sit and face the front. If I'm sitting in the body of the meeting and want to take part, well, I obey my own rule and turn toward the maximum number of people, but what about the people behind me? No real sense of communication with them. And if we're scattered through a large building, the same applies, communications are attenuated. There's no real sense of nearness. I don't know how brethren conduct their, Sunday evening meals at home. I suppose mother sits in the kitchen, dad sits in his right place at the head of the table, but the kids take their meals scattered all around the front room, I suppose, probably listening to rock music on the hi-fi stereogram earphones. It oughtn't to be conducted like that, obviously. The family should sit together round the table. Sit together round the table. And my, if we could only return to that in our meetings, that would be practical. Point number one in improving the sense of reality that we are having a corporate meal, as I understand the early church did, a corporate meal where the fellowship is expressed by the coming together and not the scattering, all staring in one direction round a large building. Now, another point of simplicity. The points under corporate prayer and praise apply here. Everything that is said ought to be understood. If we introduce doctrine which is not well known in either prayer or hymn, we confuse people. Now, I commend the work of Brian Hunt and his colleagues in producing a new hymn book. I only hope it doesn't turn out to be believers with a few modern hymns thrown in. Because I have three teenage children, and since they've been in the meetings, which they are, I look at the hymn book through their eyes. And as I sing, I think, how can the modern kids understand this? Now, the hymns are beautiful. They're beautiful. But they're written in the idiom of 100 years ago. And they express a degree of piety of 100 years ago to which we do not attain today. And we simply cannot sing many of them, either understandingly or honestly. Oh, what transports of delight from thy pure chalice floweth. That's a beautiful thought that reaches me. But I look at the kids and I can see that their minds are sort of wandering off onto the latest Beat chorus or something, and they wish they were singing that, because they can understand that alternative, but not the one that we provide them with. It is a good thing to avoid hymns which are advanced in phraseology which modern people cannot understand. I notice in my own assembly that brethren appear sort of instinctively to select hymns that express our feelings in a way that we can understand. Notably, I think it's number 426 that's got the, it's like shoreless seas, thy love shall know no bounds, and it's got the phrase in it, Lord, I love thee. At least that gives brethren the opportunity to express a genuine feeling, Lord, I love thee, and we sing that in Epping about every second week. Another comparable thing is, it's no use introducing doctrinal ideas that people don't understand either. Again, having teenage children helps me here, because on Sunday lunchtime they say, Dad, you are on your feet for 11 minutes in that prayer this morning. You quoted the verses of 4 hymns and you quoted 7 scriptures. Now, you've not only swallowed the concordance, but the hymn book as well. And that's helped, I must say, to slow me down. Now, priesthood, we understand, and others have referred to this. Everybody, being a priest with access to the presence of God for prayer, praise and worship, worships for himself or herself in spirit. Every believer, man, woman, child, is a priest. We come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need in Hebrews 4:16. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus in Hebrews 10:19. We're a spiritual house for offering up living sacrifices in 1 Peter 2:5. Each of us is a priest before God. Now, the man that stands up to lead is a priest on his own account, but he's not an intermediary between God and other people present. He's a priest on his own account, but not an intermediary. Now, I wonder if brethren understand this. Before I ever took part in a meeting, I was exhorted to exercise my priesthood. Now, that wasn't what I should have been told to exercise. I should have been told to exercise my leadership rights. But that illustrates the way brethren think. Priesthood is individual before God. And the man that leads does not do so on behalf of others as a priest today. He does so that what he says may give others the opportunity to exercise their priesthood more effectively. So then, those that lead should do it in this way. Their spoken thoughts or the hymn they announce should help others to express in their hearts worship which they might not otherwise be able to put into words. If they can't hear us, they can't do that. If they can't understand us, they can't do that. And I suppose in the rare event that they didn't agree with us, they can't do that. But one reason why in so many meetings, when one man is standing up speaking to God, there are those that are trying to keep their kids in order here, and there are others that are fumbling through the hymn book for a suitable hymn there, and others feeling in their pockets for a coin or something for use later on. And there's no sense that while that man is leading, I should be communing in terms of what he says, and my own heart should be responding to God. And because of this lack of understanding of what priesthood means, Our meetings are tending to become the most irreverent in Christendom. People wandering in late. I wandered into a meeting in our assembly late last Thursday night and got a stirring rebuke from the platform. And accepted it because the speaker was absolutely right. He was right and I needed it. But that's how it is. I know an assembly, I won't name it, where the people are still coming into the meeting when the ones that want to leave earlier started to go out. There's no real sense of that which we've come to do. My brethren, the least we can do is come to a meeting on time and plan our lives so that we don't leave it before the end, unless of course it drifts on needlessly long, but they don't normally, only occasionally. Now, the matter of leadership. How do I know when I'm led by the Spirit of God? The vexed question amongst younger men. Mr. Wilkins solved that for me 20 and more years ago in my assembly in Melbourne. He was there too. We were two lonely fellas. He was in the Navy and right away from home. And I was, of course, the only convert in the family. He gave me guidance by grabbing me round the waist and pushing me out the front to pour out the wine one day when I'd given thanks for it. And I never forgot that. I never forgot it. Perhaps he has, but I haven't. All right, more seriously, how do I know when I'm led by the Spirit of God? Here it is. Brethren should lead immediately they become aware that the Holy Spirit has given them apt, clear, relevant thoughts about the Lord Jesus, combined with a true heart response to them. Now, if you've got those ingredients, you're led by the Spirit of God. Thank you, Mr. Brown. Now, John 16:14-15 says that the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. Therefore, if we have the things of Christ in our hearts, that is the Holy Spirit ministering to us. And if the response is there, and I got this verse before any other in this connection from beloved brethren years ago, as far as I know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So look, you don't need to sit round and wait for a spiritual prod with a hypothetical pin. The moment the Spirit of God ministers Christ to your heart and you, by grace, respond to it, then get up and give expression to what Christ has ministered to you. If that were followed, there would be no gaps in our meetings. Or alternatively, a gap would be regarded as a symptom of backsliding. Now some more points. Those who read and comment on the Word of God should do so with a consciousness of this in a way which allows others to grasp truth concerning Christ or remind them of it. Increasingly, we are having this happen and we are commending it, particularly if the brother is young, where someone takes the Word of God and reads it rather fast, some obscure passage from a difficult Old Testament book, and sits down again, and none of us have got much idea what was in it, particularly if he's done it from one of the modern versions that sometimes in the Old Testament seem to bear very little resemblance to the AV at all. If any of us open the Word of God, it must be in a way that communicates what we understand and how we feel about the essential thoughts in the passage. And the mere superstitious reading of a part of the Word of God as a sort of a sacramental contribution is totally inadequate in leading people into God's presence. So there's some hints. Best to read from the Authorized Version because we're used to its cadences. Explain simply what it says. Allow people in the meeting to respond to it. And if you can, show the response of your own heart first. Let everything be done unto edifying, the Word of God says. Now look, if we regard the hymns, Bible reading, and worship in our meetings as making noises in the presence of God that relate to Scripture and sound pious, then we are engaging in little more than pure superstition. On the one hand, we say we've departed from ecclesiastical liturgy. Well, that I doubt when the meetings go hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, thanksgiving, etc. In a place I won't mention, we sang six hymns before the breaking of bread, Sunday after Sunday. Now, I don't despise them, but I just make the old comment, too much little book, not enough big book. There was no burden to open up the Bible and show how Christ had reached the individual heart, and that's what we need. So there is liturgy, but the alternative is pure incantation. It is making pious noises in God's presence without any true worship component in it, and sustaining a pretense that today we really worship God. This lack of understanding of what we're doing and Him with whom we have to deal is permeating our meetings. I agreed with the note that Mr. Marlin sounded when he answered the question in the meeting in the tea last night. It didn't have much effect on subsequent prayers, I noticed. If we have a vague form of address to the deity, if we have no sense that what we've said to Him we've said in the name of Christ, and therefore we don't see so, to whom do we address our prayer? On what basis and on what authority? The air of our world is filled with principalities and powers that are well able to answer prayer, and those powers desire worship. And if our worship is not clearly, knowingly, advisedly directed to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the danger is that we lapse off into a vagueness that puts us in communion with other powers altogether, and that is the danger that I cite there under D. Leaders in meetings ought to be very careful to do something about anything which is not clear, obvious, objective, and fulfilling in a meaningful way the purpose of what the meeting is for, lest Satan get worship to himself, because that is his desire. That he can get an advantage of us in matters like this is clear from the last reference, 2 Corinthians 2:11. But I'll leave you to read the others for yourself. Finally then, we hear talk alleging that our traditions hold us back from blessing in these days. I value our traditions. I certainly don't blame them for the state of things today. It is not tradition that holds us back. It is the lack of spiritual energy that holds us back. The lack of spiritual energy. A serious effort to apply meaningfully what we've got on these two sheets. These practical suggestions as to prayer, praise, and worship on the part of men of God, such I dare say as ourselves, who are expressing by attendance at this conference the desire for God's best and the opportunity to apply it. If we act on these matters, it will release the power of the Holy Spirit and make our meetings attractive once again. Now, is that right? Amen. Well, it's the beginnings of an ascent, which is the most that any preacher can hope for at the beginning of a half-hour appeal. Are we really persuaded of these matters? I don't think I've said very much that's new, except perhaps the mystical bit. But are we persuaded of them? Are we going to do it? That's the question.